Thank you again, everyone. Again, it's really nice to be back with you. And once again, warmest love and greetings from Ros, my wife, and the children. Let's have our next reading, which I'll give. So it is the main passage that we'll be focusing on today. We'll be referring briefly to that first reading, but actually the passage we're in primarily is this second reading, which is Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. And you'll find that on page 1183. Colossians chapter 1. This is the Apostle Paul writing. He says, verse 15, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which had been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." Let's pray together, if we may. Father, as we come now to your words, we pray that you would open our hearts and our eyes to see the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For those who are weary or burdened, please give us comfort. For those who are unsure, please grant us faith and assurance. Please draw us near to Christ, we ask, in his name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
I'm so very glad that when I was asked to whether I could come and share God's words with you guys, that this passage, no one had claimed it. And I was able to grab Colossians 1 and share it with you this morning. It is a personal favorite of mine. And I think that's because it is stunning how in this passage, Paul lifts our eyes to two different things simultaneously. So he lifts our eyes to the magnificence of Jesus Christ. We have this deep, rich passage which confronts us with a Christ who is before all things, above all things, who is the goal of all things, who is holding all things together. It's this magnificence of Christ. That's the first thing. But the second thing that Paul gives us in this passage, not just the magnificence of Jesus Christ, but the mercy of Jesus Christ. We see in this passage Jesus, who entered the world with us, who shed his blood for us, who made peace with us. We see his magnificence and his mercy together so deeply and so richly. And of course, that is the consistent message throughout all of the Bible. But it is expressed just so richly and so profoundly in these verses. I'm really glad to have the chance to share them with you. If you were here last week, or 2 weeks ago, I think, you had a weekend away last week. How was that? Was that a nice time? Good. So if you were here 2 weeks ago, when Richard Bray, I believe, shared the first half of this chapter with you, those opening verses of Colossians. And I think you heard how Paul's letter to the Colossians, this book of the Bible you'll be studying the next few weeks, Richard described it as a kind of preventative medicine. a way of error-proofing the church. It's not that the Colossians had clearly and obviously abandoned the gospel and Paul is having to correct them. No, it's that Paul knows how easily God's people can be led astray from the truth. And so what he's trying to do here is get to the heart of the matter and lift up their view of Christ so that Christ isn't small or distant for them in their minds and their hearts, but rather that they have a massive view of who Christ truly is. That would be a preventative medicine, almost a vaccination against being distracted or wandering astray to other ideas, other philosophies, other religious views. Now, maybe think of it like this. If you've ever stood in London with something magnificent like St. Paul's Cathedral or the Shard or something like that, not very far away. But where you're standing, maybe there's a bus shelter in the way or some scaffolding or something. So that massive landmark is kind of covered or blocked or just unclear to you. It's not that it's moved, obviously. It's that there's something nearer that is getting in the way. Something less important that has filled your line of sight so you can't see the big thing. And I think in a way, this letter is like that. That's what can happen spiritually. There's something gets in the way of our view of the magnificence of Christ. And I think that's what Paul is concerned about. I guess all of us, as we sit here this morning, that can happen, can't it? That something else dominates our view and our understanding of Christ just becomes that bit more distant or small because of that. Maybe an idea or a philosophy or a way of seeing the world just gets in the way of Christ. Maybe it's our ambitions, maybe it's our fears, maybe it's our regrets, maybe our temptations or our guilt, maybe our fears or our struggles, but somehow Christ becomes in our mind's eye that bit more diminished as other things fill and become more dominant. And so what Paul is doing here by giving this wonderful view of the magnificence and mercy of Christ in this passage, it's not meant to be a kind of cold academic lecture, a doctrine class, anything like that. No, Paul is giving this preventative medicine against spiritual drift or spiritual distraction. And maybe, just maybe, if this church is like any normal church, I'm sure some of us, actually perhaps all of us, can benefit from this morning. And no doubt some of us come here this morning stressed, with work pressing in, maybe with family division, maybe marital or relational difficulties, maybe uncertainty about your future. Maybe there's a weariness, a tiredness, maybe long-term sickness for some of us. Some of us will be carrying heavy grief. Some will be carrying shameful sin fresh in our minds. Some of us may have a flimsy faith, a diminished or distracted view of Christ this morning. And so I hope today this passage reawakens us to both the magnificence and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what we're doing. Does that sound okay for the next few minutes? Everyone together? Good. Is your neighbour okay? Just give them a quick nod, a quick check. Great. So we're going to be doing three things. We're going to follow this passage through as Paul writes it in Colossians 1. And I've got three titles, if that's okay. Firstly, we're going to behold the preeminence of Christ. Secondly, we're going to rejoice in the reconciliation of Christ. And thirdly, an encouragement to be steadfast in the hope of Christ. So firstly, behold the preeminence of Christ. Preeminence, that's not a very common word today, is it? I don't hear it much in everyday conversation. It means being above all. superior to everything, all surpassing. And it's the words Paul uses actually of Jesus in verse 18, that in everything he might be preeminent, superior, all surpassing. And in the verse leading up to that claim that Christ is preeminent, Paul puts in place a number of building blocks, a number of bricks to build up his argument that Christ is preeminent. So we're just going to rush through, just be, as time allows, some of those bricks that Paul puts in place to justify how Christ is preeminent. The first brick is there in verse 15, that Christ is the image of the invisible God. God is invisible. God is spirit. He cannot be seen with our human eyes. He's not an object within the universe for us to discover. There's no telescope that can view God. But God has made himself visible through Christ, the image of God the Father. As John the Apostle puts it elsewhere in the New Testament, no one has ever seen God, but the Son, who is himself God and is at the Father's side, has made him known. Jesus himself said, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." So if we want to know what God is like, where do we look? We look to Jesus, the Son. The comedian Spike Milligan, it is said that he was once asked whether he prayed. And he replied, "Yes, I do pray desperately all the time. I just have no idea who I'm praying to." It's kind of funny and it's kind of sad as well, isn't it? Many people pray like that, but they believe in some sort of God, but have no idea who he is. But Paul says that God has not left us in the dark. The invisible God has made himself known clearly and visibly in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And actually, there's a kind of crossover there with the earlier passage we read from Acts 17. Do you remember that? Paul's in Athens and he looks around the city full of altars and he finds an altar to an unknown God. These people in Athens are groping after God. They don't know him clearly. They have no idea who they're praying to, who they're worshipping. And Paul is able to speak to them of Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God. And that's what he's proclaiming here in verse 15. And then he continues to build these building blocks of Christ's preeminence. Again in verse 15, that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. Now, just be careful here, because we can get that little phrase wrong if we're not careful. It doesn't mean that Jesus is created by God the Father. It's really important that that's not what Paul is teaching here. This is not a teaching that God the Father came first and at some point created God the Son. No, because actually that would make no sense with verse 16, which is coming up. By him all things were created. Or verse 17, he is before all things. If all things were created by the Son, then the Son himself cannot be a creation. So no, Paul is not saying that Jesus is created by the Father. While the firstborn here is language of rank, of honor, of inheritance, of authority. It's not biology, it's not chronology, it's authority. And so in ancient cultures and many cultures today, the firstborn is the heir. It's the one with the highest place. I don't know if any of you are firstborns in your family. I'm not. But in some cultures, to be firstborn means that you have the highest authority. And that's the kind of metaphor that Paul is using here of Christ. He's the firstborn of all creation. He's above all creation, supreme, preeminent. And still those building blocks, Paul keeps building them. Verse 16, "For by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." these remarkable verses teaching that everything around us is part of Christ's creation. That's the visible stuff, the factories and the forests and the mountains and the molecules and the cathedrals and the coastlines and the atoms and the antelopes, all the visible stuff, and all the invisible stuff. Angels, demons, the devil himself, spiritual powers, realities beyond our physical human sight, everything visible and invisible, created by Christ and for Christ. We just don't have the opportunity right now to kind of dig deep into every one of these massive building blocks that Paul is putting together. But the idea as they lay on top of one another is to get this sense of the preeminence of Christ, a Christ who towers over all things. Another building block goes in verse 17. In Christ, all things hold together. Christ doesn't just bring everything into existence. He holds everything together. It is only in Christ that the sun rises and the world spins. It is only in Christ that the seasons change and the trees bear fruit. It is only in Christ that our hearts beat and our lungs draw breath. As one author puts it, moment by moment, the reason we do not fly apart into a billion fragments, imagine that, and then vanish is because Christ holds us together. Everything, the whole universe, including every one of us, is held together, dependent on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that wasn't enough building blocks, another one goes in verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. The one who rules the universe, Jesus the Son, is also head of the church. The church is God's worldwide people across the globe, numbering millions, billions, but also each local expression of that worldwide church, like this one here in Canary Wharf. Christ is the head. Sometimes if you look at the media in this country, you'll hear them get it wrong because they'll sometimes refer to the monarch, King Charles, as the head of the Church of England. Well, that's not right. His official title is Supreme Governor. Colossians 1 gives us the deeper theological reality. Who is the head, not just of the Church of England, but all churches, all the church worldwide? It is, of course, Jesus Christ. And more building blocks stacking up again. Verse 18 again. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Christ is not only firstborn over creation, he's firstborn from the dead. Speaking of his resurrection, that he's gone through death and come out the other side. He's the defeater of death. And then another building block in verse 19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Not just some of God, not just a portion of God. Christ is not a kind of lesser spiritual being like an angel. No, he's not a prophet carrying a message from God, but separate from God. No, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Can you get that sense? I know we've rushed through it, but brick by brick by brick, Paul is building up this towering wall of truth, giving us a clear view of the preeminence of Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, the creator of all things, the goal of all things, the sustainer of all things, the head of the church, the firstborn from the dead, the one in whom all the fullness of God is pleased to dwell, brick by brick by brick, the preeminence of the Son, Jesus Christ. That is the preventative medicine that Paul is giving to the Colossians and giving to us. In a few weeks' time, you'll get to chapter 2 and you'll see in more detail there some of the sort of alternative voices that were crowding in to the hearts and minds of these Christians in Colossae all these centuries ago, threatening to block out their view of Christ. And so Paul's solution, Paul's vaccination, as it were, is to give them a view of Christ that is so full and so rich and so magnificent that every other rival is just revealed as pathetic, really, in comparison. And so for us today, isn't this just what we need? When work feels ultimate, when guilt feels unending, when suffering feels overwhelming, when temptation feels irresistible, or simply when Christ feels small or distant, Paul helps us to lift our eyes to him, look to him, and behold his preeminence. So that's that first subtitle, Behold the Preeminence of Christ. But we continue secondly, because Paul continues now and says to them, rejoice in the reconciliation of Christ. Rejoice in the reconciliation of Christ. We've had these verses, we've been looking at them. He is, these building blocks of who Christ is. And now, from verse 20, Paul shifts a bit to a focus not so much on who Christ is, but what he has done. Verse 20, God was pleased through Christ to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The Father, God the Father, reconciles all things to himself through the preeminent Son, Jesus Christ. You know, I'm sure, that as the Bible tells the story, that from the beginning of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, humans, Adam and Eve namely, fall into sin. And since that time, the whole earth and everyone in it has been sort of fractured and fragmented and disordered and disrupted and groaning under the decay that comes through sin, alienated from God the Creator. And Paul says that in Christ, all things that were created through him are now being reconciled back to God by him. God the Father, through Christ, is dealing decisively with that rebellion and disorder that the fall brought into the world. How is Christ doing that? Is that my phone? No, that's okay. That's absolutely fine. As long as it's not my phone, that's okay. How is Christ doing that? By the blood of his cross. Now, that little phrase there in verse 20, by the blood of his cross, I feel it should kind of make us stop in our tracks almost as we read it. Because Paul has taken us to the heights of creation, heaven and earth, visible and invisible, thrones and dominions, rulers and authorities. There's been this kind of cosmic magnificence to what Paul is saying. And then suddenly he takes us to blood, to crucifixion, to suffering, to the shameful public death of Jesus. The cross is the decisive turning point in the whole of creation history. That world that was made through Christ and for Christ, but turned away from Christ, will not remain permanently alienated from God. Through the cross, through Christ's blood, God has begun the work of putting all things right, of bringing peace where there was hostility, order where there was disorder. That's the heart of the Christian faith, the cross of Christ, as the one who created all things enters into his creation to reconcile all things back to God. Including, wonderfully, amazingly, including us. Verses 21 and 22, over the page. Paul says, and you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. That description of what humans are like outside of Christ's reconciliation is actually a little bit brutal and terrifying, isn't it? Alienated from God, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. It's not a pleasant thing to read of the human nature outside of Christ. But actually, it is consistent with the whole passage if you think about it. I mean, if the whole universe is created by Christ and held together by Christ and reconciled to God in Christ, then what happens to those who reject Christ, who are not in him? Well, there's not peace. There's not God there. There's not life there. So what remains? Alienation, hostility, evil. But wonderfully, the Lord Jesus Christ is not only preeminent, not only magnificent, but also merciful. He achieves reconciliation to God for his people. Even when people are alienated from God through their sin, Christ reconciles them back to God through his blood shed on the cross, through his body. That is not a kind of speculative thing. It is not a provisional thing or a tentative thing. It has happened. It has happened in history, physically, 2,000 years ago, when Jesus's body of flesh was put to death. It is finished. It's done. And so that those who are now in Christ are, verse 22, those wonderful words of verse 22, holy, presented holy and blameless and above reproach. What a difference from the verse 21. Hostile, alienated, evil in Christ now becomes holy, blameless and above reproach. How? Not because our prayers are always fervent, not because our faith is always strong, not because our morals are always watertight. No, it's because Christ made peace by the blood of his cross. And that means that every Christian believer can wake up each morning without the need to anxiously ask themselves, where do I stand with God today? Because in Christ, the answer is clear. Where do I stand with God? Holy, blameless, and above reproach. That is wonderful news to rejoice in. And so what should the Colossians' response be to a Christ like this, a magnificent, merciful Christ? What should the response be? Well, Paul is crystal clear. Do not move from him. Do not look somewhere else for something more fashionable or flattering or something kind of that feels more immediately satisfying. Do not look elsewhere for some spiritual novelty or some impressive teacher or some other religious technique. No, what we need, what we're looking for is can only be found in Christ. So stay, stand, remain steadfast in him. And that brings us to that third and final title for this morning. Remain steadfast in the hope of Christ. And of course, that comes from verse 23, where Paul says, if indeed, he's talked about the reconciliation and being holy and blameless. Verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. We need to hear this carefully. Paul is not saying that Jesus's reconciliation is dependent on what we do. So this verse is not placing a burden back onto the believer. That would be contradictory to everything that's just come before. But Paul is saying that the benefits and the blessings of what Christ has achieved through his death, through his blood, that reconciliation comes through faith, comes to us through faith. Gospel-rooted, steadfast faith. This is not Paul calling us to some sort of grim religious effort. Just clench your fists and hold on somehow for grim life to Jesus. That's not the tone of what he's trying to say. Paul's call is to simply be anchored by faith to Christ, to keep looking to him, to refuse that drift from him, that distraction away from him, that danger that the Colossians face of a distracted vision leading to a diminished Christ and a drifting away from him. No, refuse that. Remain anchored in the gospel. Paul's medicine is to give them Christ, the preeminent, magnificent, merciful Christ. And so, friends, as we come to the end of this passage, I think this passage is both a word to Christians, those of you who are already in Christ, and it is also an invitation to anyone here who may not yet be a believer in Christ. So for Christians, this passage says to us, do not move from him. Do not shift from the hope that you have heard. Do not let your burdens, your disappointments, your doubts, your career, your suffering, your culture, your temptations, do not let them make Christ appear small or diminished. Be stable, be steadfast. For those who are not yet Christians, maybe, it is an invitation that the hope of the gospel, that the reconciliation that Christ has won, can be yours. Can be yours. Now, I'm no classical musician, but I believe it's true to say that when an orchestra plays, someone plays one true note, and then everyone else kind of tunes themselves to that. If that's not true and you know better than me, just pretend. So if the instruments tune themselves to themselves, then there may be energy and sincerity from the musicians, but there won't be harmony, there won't be peace. But if they tune to the truth, all of them together, that's when everything is kind of brought together, reconciled, as it were, to that truth. Paul is saying here in this passage that our lives are not meant to be tuned to ourselves, our desires, our fears, our bank balances, our security. No, our lives are designed to be tuned to the truth of the preeminent Christ. He is the note by which everything else finds its proper place. And so that is why we are called to have our faith anchored in him, stable and steadfast. In a world that sometimes feels, as we turn on the news and look around us, it sometimes feels like it's unraveling before our very eyes. We can look to Christ who holds all things together and who holds on to us. And so beware, friends, beware of any spirituality or idea that makes Christ smaller for you. Beware of anything that makes you more fascinated by something else other than Christ. Because anything that adds to Christ as if he's not enough is actually taking away from Christ. Jesus is not the kind of shallow end of Christianity where you enter at the beginning and then you go into the deep end, so bigger and better things. No, he's the start and the finish. He's everything. And so we finish with this thought. The preeminent Christ, Paul's teaching here about the preeminent Christ, it pushes away those things that may be filling our vision and shows us a beautiful picture of the magnificent, merciful Son of God. Christ before all things, Christ holding all things together, Christ making peace through his blood on the cross. So let us behold him in his preeminence. Let us rejoice in the reconciliation he has won for us. And let us hold steadfast to the hope of the gospel, stable, fixed on the Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Lord and Father, we thank you for the preeminent, supreme Son, your preeminent, supreme Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for his magnificence, that he is above all things, before all things, over all things, that your fullness is in him, that in him all things hold together, that he is our head. We thank you for this remarkable, massive vision of Christ that Paul puts before us, that you have put before us this morning. Lord, we acknowledge times when other things get in the way, when we become distracted, when we drift, when Christ becomes diminished in our hearts and minds. Lord, please awaken us afresh to his magnificence, that we might be stable and secure in our faith, that we might come to him and him alone, that we might not be tempted to drift to other ideas or other saviors or other teachings, that we might look to Christ, be anchored by faith in him. Thank you so much that you have won through him for us our holiness, that we are blameless and above reproach in your sight because of his obedience. Might we hold on tightly to him, whatever may come this week, this month, this year, and in the years ahead. Please help us remain anchored in him, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.